Thank you, Wes. Both the President of the United States, President Trump, and the President of the Southern Baptist Convention and other leaders in our convention have called us to pray today. I'm not going to reference the prayer that the President put forward. You can see that on whitehouse.gov. But I would like to guide us in some areas of prayer suggested from J.D. Greer and others. So would you pray with me? Father, in your mercy to us and in your sovereign will, we pray that you would stop this pandemic and save lives, not only in our communities, but around the world, particularly in places that are unequipped medically to deal with this virus. And I pray that we will be thoroughly aware, that we'll be reminded in this circumstance that we are connected to people all around the world in ways that we don't often think about. Father, I pray for our government leaders at the international level, federal, state, and local, to have the wisdom to direct us and to give us the best information and the best courses of action for us, for both prevention and for care for one another. Father, your word teaches us to number our days carefully so that we may develop wisdom in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom in this moment of fear as the foundations of what we know are shaken, that others would realize how fragile life is and how real eternity is, and that they would see their need to turn to you. And Father, we ask that you would protect our missionaries and their families around the globe, and that you would use this crisis to advance your good news to the whole world. We pray that your kingdom would come. And now, Father, as we open your word together, we pray that you would grant us hope. We pray that you would accomplish your purposes in this moment. We pray, Father, that you would create fresh faith inside of us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I should have mentioned this earlier, but Jessica is monitoring our church Facebook page. You can also email her at ministry.coordinator@bethanyplace.com. Also, that's if you have tech questions about just watching this, the live stream. Also, there are elders that are monitoring as they worship with us from their homes, elders@bethanyplace.com. And which reminds me, there are several things that this circumstance creates. And one of those is that it encourages us to adopt to some new ways of being able to connect with people. We have known for some time that we would like to be able to do some sort of live stream for the sake of shut-ins, for the sake of missionaries in other parts of the world who would like to stay connected to our church body. And even though, you know, we don't think we've somehow arrived at some sort of technological destination, we know there are ways that we can do this better. This has encouraged us to do the right thing. And one thing I have never considered doing, you know, at the end of the service, every Sunday, I talk about communicating back to the elders by writing on the cards. I don't think I have ever said out loud in a sermon, you know, you can message us right now on your phone at elders@bethanyplace.com. And that's really the only way to get to us directly in this moment. So that helps me to think about that. You know, one of the other things that this circumstance does is that the loss of distractions, just in terms of sports and on TV and many other things that we might would normally do, I think has a way of sort of showing us what we're made of and maybe helping us to see some ways that we prop ourselves up or keep ourselves distracted or entertained in ways that aren't always healthy. Another positive benefit that this circumstance creates is simply a greater nearness to families. Probably all of us who have families at home, or just single people who live with others, we're just at home more, and we're around those that we care about more, and that's got to be a good thing. You know, I would greatly prefer to be able to see you in person, and to be with you, and to see you, and to give you a hug, or a high five, or a handshake, and all things that we're leaning away from doing at the moment. But one thing that this situation does, as I speak to a mostly empty room, is to greatly remind me of the importance of what we do, of the privilege of that we have, and I hope that it does that for you as well. And then it reminds us of this, that skipping church is grossly overrated. And I hope that you feel that in your gut this morning, as I do. As I alluded to in some of the things I shared earlier, it creates ministry opportunities both within the body and without. As I said earlier, I've probably been on social media a little more than I should have, but I actually have come across some useful things in being there. The artist Lecrae said in the last couple of days, "We have not lost control of our lives. We've lost the illusion that we were ever in control in the first place." A writer on NPR said, "Let's face it, these are anxious times. Many of our comforts, our routines and distractions that make daily life easier, sports, church services, theater, all of these things are scaled back or canceled, and it's leaving us in situations of uncertainty and isolation." Their solution to that was a playlist of soothing music, and there's nothing wrong with that, but we have better stuff. As I read earlier, this is the church's moment to step into this place. But for us to be able to be of help to one another and help to our neighbors, our faith has got to be not just real, but it's got to be a faith that's in use. There's a neighbor of mine who has a car that has just been sitting for months. That actually is a car. It has all the parts of a car, but it is apparently of no use to them because it hasn't moved in months. Even if you have a real faith in Jesus Christ, if it's not being actively exercised, then it is not going to be of any use to you or to your family or friends or to your neighbors or to the world. There's a real good chance you've been tempted by fear in one way or another in recent days. I mean, to be honest, I've found myself tempted to be concerned, to fear relative to what's going to happen to the economy. I have worried at times, or have been tempted to worry about people's jobs and what's going to happen. You know, it's hard not to be concerned for elderly people that we care about. You know, one positive benefit of this time that I hadn't really thought about is that almost collectively across the world, is that people are paying attention to the needs of some of the most vulnerable people in our society. And there's such a focus on young people to the detriment of thinking about older people. It would just be my prayer that we would learn as a global society to not just think about the elderly who are the weak and helpless, but also to think about the unborn and other aspects of society where people are helpless, and that we would collectively move to befriend them. We have so much experience with comfort. We have so much experience with abundance. It's perhaps you've gone to the grocery store and seen empty shelves and been tempted to worry about, what if I can't get food for myself? What if I can't get food for my family? This situation genuinely does remind us that we have lost the illusion that we were ever in control in the first place. So, how can we learn to anchor to the one who is in control? I want to help us to think about that from Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 41. Looking at my records, I preached on this passage standing right in this place almost 7 years to the day, just in my second year of time here at Bethany Place. So let me read the passage of Scripture for you. The title of this message is, What Are the Dangers of Misplaced Fear? The text says, On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, speaking of the disciples, Let us go to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Mark chapter 4 records a long day of ministry for Jesus and the disciples, and there are recorded there numerous parables that Jesus told in live teaching that day. The most well-known one is the one that it begins with, the parable of the sower, and then Jesus explains the parable of the sower, and then there are several other parables that he tells. It was a busy day for them, and so it would appear that now is a moment where they're going to get off by themselves. Part likely of what it was motivating is that Jesus wanted to preach and minister in other places, and that required them to get into a boat and seek to cross the Sea of Galilee. But it seems that these men, as you probably know, were experienced fishermen. And so being on the water at night is not unusual given the specific circumstances of the Sea of Galilee. That's when most fishing would be done. And so very likely they were looking forward to a moment of a little more peace and quiet. A little more time of just the people that they knew and were comfortable around. One of the things that I've seen people joke about in this circumstance right now is that introverts have said, you know what, I've been preparing for this moment all my life where I could just stay home and have no responsibility to be anywhere else. It's very possible that the disciples, and they were exhausted as from the details of the story. It's obvious that Jesus was exhausted. Very possible they were looking for a moment of peace and quiet. So it says they, leaving the crowd, they took Jesus with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. One of the things you notice about this text is that there are incidental details that speak of a person who was actually there. This is an eyewitness account. This is someone that knew what happened. There's details that don't really push the story forward that are right there that help us to see that. But one detail here that we could miss is that all day long, the disciples have been with Jesus where he was doing what he was the expert at. They were operating in Jesus' strength. He was the one teaching. He was the one leading. But now, in this instance, the text kind of goes out of the way to say that Jesus is just there. Jesus in this boat is in the passive role, and the disciples now are in their element. Now they know what to do. Now they are the ones, or so they think, that are in control, and that's the situation that they're in. But they're about to be blindsided. These are experienced guys. They had worked in this very circumstance at night, but almost certainly, you know, they're still alive, so they've never been in a situation like this before, but certainly at sometimes in the past, they had been in difficult circumstances, And almost certainly they knew horror stories of people, of men who had gone out to work and that people never saw again. And they're about to experience their worst nightmare. Verse 37 says, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling." Don't miss that word "great." It's easy, especially if you're really familiar with the story, to just pass over that. But this is a great windstorm. This was an unusual occurrence. And the sense is that it happened all at once. And it seems pretty certain that they were not anticipating this to happen. They were thinking like we've been tempted to think in this situation with the coronavirus. Yes, bad things happening, and there are bad things happening in other parts of the world, but that's in other parts of the world. I don't really need to be concerned about that circumstance. Also notice the details that this is not just choppy water. They're like ocean waves that are breaking over the top of the boat and are filling it and coming into it. I don't have a ton of experience being on the water. Some of you definitely have more than me. But we lived in Yorktown for a long time, very close to the Chesapeake Bay. And I had a lot of friends who were really into fishing. And I didn't mind going fishing with them. It's just that I got done fishing hours before they got done fishing. And I remember a particular case where, I mean, we left to go fishing before dark, before daylight, and we came home after it was dark again. And we were in this guy's boat, and we rowed for an hour out into the Chesapeake Bay before we got to the place where we were going to be fishing. And then, you know, we got home that evening, and when I laid down in bed that night, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, I could still, I guess it was in my inner ear, was still experiencing the rocking, the movement of that boat, even though it had been hours since I had been sitting in it. But that sort of experience is nothing like what these men are facing here. These are experienced guys, but now they're facing a circumstance that they can't deal with. They were surprised by it. Next verse. They were struggling, but then the surprise is that Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Again, a level of specificity that points to this is an eyewitness that's recording the story. I can't help but think that how is this even possible? It's not just that Jesus was calm. Some of you may have experiences of going camping and getting wet going camping. I mean, water, being wet, and sleeping at the same time don't go together very well. How in the world was Jesus able to sleep in this circumstance? We can't answer that completely, but for one, his perspective is very different. His perspective is very different. He is in control of this. The disciples are not in control. They're at their wits' end. But it's as if Jesus is asleep in his own sandbox, if you will. For Jesus to be afraid that something bad was going to happen to him, for him to not be relaxed in this circumstance, would be like you having made a paper airplane, being afraid that that paper airplane was somehow going to take off and take you somewhere that you didn't want to go. Jesus knew that he was completely in control of this situation, and he had no reason to fear whatsoever. But the disciples are a mess, and they wake Jesus and say to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Do you not care? They're shaking him. How can you possibly be asleep? We are perishing right now. This isn't hypothetical. This is going on right at this moment. We're going to die, and you're asleep, and you're doing nothing about this circumstance. Again, these guys are accustomed to difficult moments on the water. This is different. But it is how they saw the world. It was the only conclusion that they could draw. The problem was, is that they were looking at the storm and they did not know that the Lord of the storm was in the boat with him. They were impressed by Jesus. They were fascinated and amazed by his teaching, but they did not yet fully understand who he was and who he is. So they began to cry out. They didn't completely understand who he was. But even in their lack of understanding, the possibility for their situation to begin to change happened at the moment that they began to cry out to him. There was hope that something could be different. But they, in this moment, they simply could not get a hold of their emotions. They could not get a hold of their fear. There was nothing that they could do in their own abilities to tamp that down. Perhaps you have some experience of that sort of thing. I felt that way, honestly, throughout the day this past Friday. And maybe this seems crazy to you. I wasn't worried about getting sick. I was grieving over what to do on whether we should have a public worship service or not, and all of the things that go with that, and I could not shake it. And from 6 a.m. in the morning until 11:30 a.m. that night, I just, doing all the things that I knew to do and talking it through in prayer, I could not get myself out of the circumstance. For the disciples in that moment, and for you and I, and we're in situations like that, in that moment, the truth is that Jesus is not our reality. We are not expressing faith in him. It's not just, like for them and like for us, especially for us, it is not just anymore for a believer that Jesus is with us in what we face. The teaching of the New Testament is that he is in us. And Jesus told the disciples, it is better for you if I go away. Because when I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit to you who will be in you at all times. What the disciples did not understand is that because the Lord of the storm was with them, they had nothing to fear. Jesus was not their reality in this moment. But I want you to look at something else there. Their first word when they addressed him, when they spoke to him, was the word teacher. Teacher. At that moment, at that time, that's who he was to him, to them. That's all they could see. And he was a great teacher. They were all in. They were ready to buy all of his books and listen to all of his podcasts. They were all about Jesus' teaching. But a good teacher is not adequate, not when the storm is rolling. Some of you may know about, there's a famous teaching of C.S. Lewis that I think is in Mere Christianity, where he explains that simply seeing Jesus as a good teacher is not an option that he left to us. That a person who said the kinds of things that Jesus said was either lying, just straight up not telling the truth, or Lewis's British humor, he said, or they're on the level of someone who thinks that they are a poached egg, you know, someone who is crazy, someone who has lost their mind, or he is Lord. And he said, but the nonsense of saying that Jesus is a great teacher, a great moral influence, is pure nonsense. And that is not an option that he left for us, and he did not intend to do so. It may be your story, and it's certainly stories of those that you know about, but sometimes people fall away from God when they are young. And then when they get older, when they get married and they have children, they have this sense of, you know, when I grew up in the church and I heard this good teaching and I want to get my children connected to that. I want my children to hear good teaching. But that kind of faith, just valuing the teaching that you hear from Jesus or the teaching that you hear from a church, is not a faith that is built for disasters. That is not seeking Jesus for who he is. That sort of faith, that sort of just valuing of teaching, is not going to help when your child has been arrested, or when your spouse dies, or when your marriage fails, or when you cry yourself to sleep because of loneliness, or when you're facing an enemy that you cannot see, or that you cannot put your hands on, like a virus. Who is Jesus to you? What do you call him, really? What does your heart say that Jesus is? Who Jesus is? You see, if he is just our concierge of comfort, a person whom we're trying to negotiate some sort of contract of service where we pray and we give and we serve, and in return, then he makes our lives turn out better. Or is Jesus just our comfort, the person who makes our lives better, or is he worthy of worship when disaster strikes? We don't need a teacher. We need a Lord. Verse 39. Jesus responded to their plea, and it says, he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Testament is not the point of this story. The reason the story is in the New Testament is not that Jesus is always going to respond to make us feel better, that Jesus is always going to intervene and to make the awful thing that we are worried about not happen. That is not the point of the story. Rather, the point of this story for the disciples and for us is that we would see Jesus for who he is, that he would be revealed, so that no matter what we face, that we are able to connect to the Lord of the storm and not just someone who is a good influence or who is a great teacher. It's impossible for us to really capture what it must have been like at that particular moment when they're terrified, and then all of a sudden it's calm and it's peaceful. Verse 40 says, Jesus said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? You know, this is one of those moments that whatever came out of Jesus' mouth after this incident, after he wakes up from sleep and speaks to the storm and stills it, whatever comes out of his mouth is that this is not a moment where they're distracted or where they're not really paying attention to what he has to say. They would be deathly locked on. Kind of like, you know, anyone who was alive when President Kennedy was assassinated, they can tell you exactly where they were when they heard that news. I remember exactly where I was when I heard about both of the space shuttles that were destroyed in flight. I remember exactly where I was and what I was doing when I first heard about the incident of 9/11 going on. Those are all negative things, but I remember where I was. People remember. This is one of those instances. They would never forget what Jesus had to say in this moment. But his questions really kind of almost silly. Why are you so afraid? I mean, they're standing there. Their hearts are still racing because moments ago they were certain they were dying. Their feet, they're still at least ankle deep, if not worse, in water. Why are you so afraid? And then he answers his own question with a follow-up question. Have you still no faith? Have you still no faith? I want you to think about that word still. no faith. It's not that, you know, this is fairly early in Jesus' ministry. It's not that they've been with him a super long time. But Jesus seems to be saying to them and to us, you've been with me long enough to begin to sense who I am, and that I am, that you can trust me, that you can place my confidence in me. Have you still no faith? How can you believe that you are with me in this boat and that what you need to be concerned about is the storm instead of keeping your eyes on me? He is also saying, this story makes so clear that Jesus is not talking about some sort of generic quality of faith that is really just akin to a person who's a little more spiritual, a little more aware that this world is not all that there is a little more aware of that. Rather, Jesus is talking about a faith that is specific. He's talking about a faith that has a direct object. Have you still no faith in me? Is the obvious implication of what he is saying. And so then from that perspective, what might he say to us? Have you still no faith? We have, you know, far more than what the disciples had available to them. We have, from the very beginning, all of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We know the story of creation. We know the stories of Abraham, Noah and Abraham and Moses and Samuel and David and Esther. And all of those characters from the Old Testament. And then we have the full story of Jesus, that he came and he lived the life that we ought to have lived, and he died the death that we deserved to die, and he rose from the dead, proving that he is who he says he is. And furthermore, we have all of the evidence that these men who are so terrified in this moment and give off these same kinds of qualities throughout Jesus' life, within a few weeks after Jesus' death and resurrection, their preaching and their leadership transforms the known world at that time, so that 2,000 years later, the Christian faith is still the most well-known faith in all of the world, that has spread all over the world and has persisted in transforming lives. And so Jesus would say to us, with all of this evidence, do you still have no faith? The problem is that we train our eyes on the things that would terrify us instead of training our eyes on the Lord of the storm. But we're really not talking about an absence of faith here, or an absence of fear here altogether. Look at the last verse of the text. After all this happens, it says, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They're now more afraid of the Lord of the storm than they are of the storm. They're now more impressed with him. They're now more in all of him. We're not aiming at an absence of fear. The problem is misplaced fear. The problem is we have more respect, we have more awareness, we have more awe of the things that trouble us, of the things that terrify us, than the things of God, or of God himself and of Jesus himself. This does not mean the point of this story is not that Jesus is always going to intervene in the way that we think he ought to. Something else I came across this week on social media was something that seminary professor Tom Schreiner said. He said, we are not promised that we will survive the coronavirus. We're not. But we are promised that we will survive something far worse, the curse that falls on those who don't know God. Outside of our running to and trust in Jesus, and his life and his death and his resurrection, we will perish from the storm of God's wrath. We must run to Jesus for mercy. And our fear of him, our respect for him, our awe of him doesn't have to be, shouldn't be a cringing fear like we think he's going to harm us, because he has proved that he is good, because he stood in our place. He stood and absorbed the just wrath of God and absorbed in his body with his life and with his blood. He said, "Peace be still." He took it all upon himself, so that when we trust him, we can be made right with God, be made whole on the inside, and be saved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us through this text. And Father, we pray that you would create faith, not just a generic God awareness, but specific faith in you, the Lord of the storm. And I pray for those who are watching, who in reality have never expressed faith in you like that. And I pray that in this moment, that you would do more than we can ask or imagine in bringing people to faith in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.